Date was 1993, and the place was Briarcrest Bible College. One of my professors, George Block, was preaching at chapel one morning. He was preaching on the fall of man from Genesis chapter 3, and as he spoke, he was talking about a possible conversation about that Adam and Eve might have had. And if you, I don't know if anybody here has ever met Professor Block, but he was one of the most unique professors I have ever had in my life. He would spontaneously begin to whistle or sing in the middle of a class while he was teaching. He would frequently lose his notes and have no clue what he is talking about, and suddenly he's just looking. And so it was the very first time I got to enjoy him preaching to us in chapel. And I was just excited when I found out he was going to preach, because who knew what was going to happen. But as he was teaching us on this this topic, and he came up with this amazing conversation that could have taken place immediately after the two had sinned and eaten of the fruit. And the conversation went something like this: Eve, we are in big trouble. Adam, I know. We can't let God see us like this. And the two of them ran off and hid in the trees and the bushes. And Eve commented, what if we take some of those big leaves over there and we could use them to cover ourselves? And Adam said to Eve, now at this point, Professor Block did what Professor Block does. He starts to flip his page. And Adam said to Eve, and he begins to look around, and he starts shuffling through his papers. And Adam said to Eve, and Adam said to Eve, and Adam said to Eve, there's got to be another leaf around here somewhere. And we began to laugh, just like you guys did, except there was only 2,000 of us laughing. And he began to understand what he had just said. Eventually, he did find his notes, but we all enjoyed, and with this comment, Dr. Block had his unintentional illustration caused everybody to laugh and everybody to probably remember that for their entire lives. Because Adam said to Eve, there's got to be another leaf around here somewhere. Now, this morning I had a conversation with someone out in the foyer about board games. And I've got a board game, and this person wants to know where to get this board game, but it's been discontinued. But we had a talk about how you could possibly find a copy of this game. But just out of curiosity, does anybody know what could be the world's most popular game? Now, could it be a video game like maybe World of Warcraft or Minecraft or Baldur's Gate or Animal Crossing or perhaps Wordle or Legends of Zelda or something like that? If you don't think it's a video game, maybe it is a board game like, as been suggested, Monopoly or chess, Risk, Scrabble. Some might say Ticket to Ride or Dominion if you're into the newer games, or Root or Wingspan. Would these be the most popular game of all time? None of those are actually the most popular game in the world. The most popular game in the entire world is actually the oldest game in the world. Does anybody know the oldest game in the world? Tetris. Not Tetris. Not even close. Oh, Snakes and Ladders, what a great guess, but no. This one does have to do with a snake, though. It's called the Blame Game. That's right, the Blame Game. Most of us have experienced it, and most of us are probably experts at it. The problem is that this is not just a game. It has ruptured relationships, it has fractured countless families, and the blame game lives in our spiritual DNA. After Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, sin's first consequence was shame. And so they tried to cover up by sewing some itchy fig leaves together. And after this, they heard the Lord God was walking in the garden. And so they cowered and they ran for cover. And the shame of their sin caused them to hide from God's holiness. Just a short time earlier, they enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. But now the fruit of disobedience brought distance and conflict between them and the Creator. We're going to continue on in Genesis chapter 3, and I want us to read from starting at verse 9 this morning. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." After spending time reflecting upon this passage a lot over the last little while, I've concluded that the shame of our sin often leads us to shift the blame. Don't play the blame game. Own it. Avoid the shame. See, God continues to draw Adam and Eve out of hiding with two questions. The first was an indirect and was designed to stir up Adam's conscience to elicit a confession. "Who told you that you were naked?" This is a rhetorical question designed to help Adam link the shame of being naked with the guilt that comes from disobedience and disobeying God. Our culture is so quick to look at guilt as a negative. But true guilt from God is a gift in which prepares us for God's grace. It is a very useful emotion that doesn't feel good, but can help guide us to the truth. Who told you that you were naked? And before I move on from this question, I want to know, how did they even know what that meant? They'd never seen clothing. There were no fashion designers out there. There was just them. How did they even understand this concept? Oh, I don't have any fur. I don't have as much as the bear. I am bear. I don't understand how they got this, but they ate from the tree and suddenly they understood, "We're naked." And so God asks the question, "Who told you you were naked?" The second question follows immediately and is more direct. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the word order here in the Hebrew intensifies the question, "Did you from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from?" did you eat? And God was inviting Adam to acknowledge that his shame was a direct result of his sin. Adam, did you eat? The only answer that is truthful is, yes, Lord, I did. Yes, Lord, I confess. But God was reminding Adam that when he ate of the tree, he was deliberately disobeying the one clear command given in Genesis chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As we will see, Adam was very uncomfortable answering these questions. He'd rather shift the blame to minimize what he had done, to make himself out to be a victim instead of running behind a tree. They hid behind five excuses. I believe these five excuses are still used today. Now, before we go much further, let's collectively confess that we are absolutely no better than Adam and Eve. We've had a millennia to perfect the blame game. And some of us are even qualified as experts. As we walk through these verses, let us hold up the mirror of God's word so that we can see ourselves as we really are. Now, first we have accusing others. Instead of answering God yes or no, his yes or no question, by naming what he had done, Adam did something. He did some gaming and went straight to blaming. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, the first person he blamed was Eve. Actually, he called her the woman. Yet another attempt at distancing himself from her. Adam tried to pin his sin squarely upon the woman. She gave it to me. She gave me the fruit. It's almost as if he didn't have a choice. If it weren't for her giving the fruit to him, he would have never touched it. She is the problem. The woman is the problem. That's what he said. How quickly did Adam go from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh to that woman gave it to me? If we move further into the scripture, in Exodus chapter 32, we read about how Aaron ducked responsibility for his sin when he made the golden calf to worship. When Moses came down from the mountain, he gave him a chance to confess by asking him a question. He said, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron, he tried to evade the question, to avoid responsibilities with his incredibly lame answer. Listen to this. "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not even know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let anyone who have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really? That's amazing. It's a miracle. It's a lie. First he blamed the people. Then he blamed Moses for being gone for so long. He minimized his role and responsibility. I just asked him for some gold and I threw it in the fire and this came out. Lies. He even blamed the furnace itself for delivering this golden calf. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything with it. I just put it in, and the furnace made this calf. Wow. Anyone uncomfortable yet? Because we're just getting started. The shame of our sin often leads us to shift the blame. Don't play the blame game. Own it and avoid the shame. But next we see that Adam impugns God. Just as it is common to accuse those who are close to us in order to excuse our own sin, Adam does something even more nefarious. Listen to this verse again as I emphasize another word. The woman you gave me. The woman you put here with me. Absolutely, unbelievably, Adam is now playing the blame game with God. God, if you wouldn't have given me this dangerous woman, I never would have done this. One version actually says this: that woman by my side, she who was given to me by you to be a trustworthy helper, she gave me the fruit. Yikes. Yikes. Have you noticed that God often gets blamed for choices that we make? And every bad thing that ever happens in this world, it's his fault? Adam implies that a better God wouldn't have given him Eve. Adam is becoming just like Satan, who argued that a better God wouldn't withhold anything from his people. And just like the serpent, Adam says that God's good gift was actually malicious. He's mimicking and impugning the goodness of God. And Adam was trying to blame God to alleviate his own guilt and his own shame. Proverbs 19 tells us that this didn't work out so well. When a man's folly brings his ways to ruin, his heart rages against God. It doesn't work well. Those who charge God with their own sins end up getting angry and very bitter. The question that God asked Job in Job chapter 40 is convicting. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Adam used the word gave twice. First, he said Eve gave the fruit to him. And secondly, it was God who gave Eve to him. Adam's implying that God is ultimately responsible for what is happening. But remember what James chapter 1 says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The shame of our sin often leads us to shift the blame. Don't play that blame game. Own it and avoid the shame. if it wasn't enough for Adam, he claimed circumstances were to blame. Inherent to this passage is another excuse found in the phrase that Adam used when he blamed Eve. The woman you put here with me. This is the idea of pointing to the situation or the circumstances as the problem, as a reason for sinning. How often do we do this as well when we say things like, well, everybody else is doing it. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. I just blow up sometimes. I can't help it. The other driver, well, he cut me off and I just reacted with the wrong words and gestures. I was born this way. I can't change. Or the one that we often use in church. I was just sharing a prayer request. It wasn't gossip. There are some people who profoundly believe that they are always losers in the game of life. They endlessly repeat how others have mistreated them. They view the world as hostile and unfair towards them. They seem to see each grievance as a treasure to add to their collection. It's like they have a hidden need to feel wrong. And even as adults, they live by this childish notion that life should always be fair to them. There's a song called Martyr's Pose by Tourniquet. And here are some of the lyrics. You live your whole life in this role. Father checked out prematurely. Mother drank away her soul. You became the whipping boy for an angry, bitter man. When you see this much, this young, you learn to cope the best that you can. The trick is to look remorseful, but never shoulder any blame. Condition their responses. That's the way to play the game. Crocodile tears stream from your eyes. Shoot an anguished look up at the sky. Then arms outstretched and a southbound nose. Your defensive stance, your martyr's pose. It's now your nature. It fits you like a second skin. Do you remember that old joke about the man who told his doctor that he broke his hand in two places? And the doctor said, well, maybe you should avoid those two places. The reality is, there are places and situations that we need to stay out of in order to resist temptation. Just like it's a bad idea for an alcoholic to sit in the parking lot of a liquor store, there are places that can cause us temptation to sin. Even when we are in tempting places, we can't use that as an excuse for our sin. The shame of our sin often leads us to shift the blame. So don't play the blame game. Own it and avoid that shame. The next part of the blaming game is to just flat out blame the devil. The blame picks up speed in verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And instead of naming her sin, Eve begins blaming Satan. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She tried to attribute her infraction to the evil one. This is the classic, "The devil made me do it." Satan is certainly an active agent in our temptations, but he is often given more credit or more blame than he deserves. Satan tempts us, but he cannot make us do anything. Let me repeat that. Satan tempts us, but he can't make us do anything. And yet, some people are certain the devil is behind their actions, and therefore they are not responsible for what they do. Now, to Eve's credit, she didn't blame God. She didn't blame Adam. She did admit that she was deceived. However, she did some major blame shifting. The shame of our sin causes us and often leads us to shift that blame. Don't play the blame game. Own it. Don't tell me the devil made me do it. Don't say that. Then there's number five. Using euphemisms. If we go back to the text, we see that both Adam and Eve finally admitted they ate, but they didn't confess that they deliberately disobeyed God and his commandments. At the end of verse 12, Adam said, "And I ate it." Eve reluctantly admitted the same in verse 13, "And I ate." So yes, they did admit, "I ate." They're really using euphemisms. Euphemism is a polite way to say or expression used in place of words or phrases that otherwise might be considered harsh or unpleasant to hear. Sin loves to hide behind euphemisms. Here are some that come to mind. Oh, it was a moral failure. It was a mistake. I'm flawed. I made an error in judgment. The problem, it was an indiscretion, an oversight, a shortcoming, just a slip up, a mishap, or a blunder. One way we can fight against this is to use the words that the Bible uses instead of saying, "I stretched the truth. I just lied." Instead of saying, "I had a fling or a hookup or even an affair," it's more biblical to say, "I committed adultery." Name it. That's what you did. John Piper said, "Until we fear sin and its consequences more keenly, we will not prize our pardon very highly." This sounds blunt, but it's much better to call sin what it is, because there is a solution for sin. It's called repentance and forgiveness. Until we acknowledge that we have sinned, we won't experience forgiveness and freedom, and will continue to swim in our shame and our guilt and be gutted by it. You do realize that God already knows what your sin is. He's already named it. And yet, for some reason, we try to come up with some other way to think about it. And I feel that he wants us to know this, to know that he already knows what your sin is. He wants to say to you, "It would be nice to hear the truth for once. I've been lied to enough today." Is it your practice to accuse others, to excuse your own behavior? Or are you quick to impugn God with wrongdoing and excuse as an excuse for doing wrong? Do you point to the circumstances instead of confessing your sin? Do you blame the devil to avoid your own shame? Do you use euphemisms to avoid the clear commands of God? The reality is that most of us think our sins aren't as bad as other people's sins. That our secrets, that what we do is somehow okay. Because when I do that, then I can actually look down at the rest of you and judge your sins harshly. It's so much easier to judge the sins of people who don't sin the same way we do. Without a deep working of the grace of God within us, we will do exactly what Adam and Eve did. And we will perpetuate the blame game for future generations. We've got some young kids in the audience here today. And I'm sure they'd be willing to admit that they've used some of these tactics at some point. You've never blamed your brother for anything that you did, did you? I didn't think so. The reality is, we've all used them. We've all used the blame game. But we must accept full responsibility for our guilt if we hope to experience God's grace. We need to get to the place that David did when he clearly confessed his sin without shifting blame in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David had committed adultery. David had committed murder. David had done a whole lot of other things in that episode of him and Bathsheba. But eventually he came to the place where he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." If we don't own our sin, they will end up owning us. And when we keep silent about our sin, our sins will consume us. We have a choice. We can confess or suppress our sins. David learned this the hard way. And in Psalm 32, he writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as it was in the heat of summer." Selah. God's invitation is for confession. It's not for shame. But to set us free. Jesus is the only person in history who could have legitimately done so, but didn't try to pass the buck. He could have easily said, "But Father, this isn't my sin." And it would have been accurate. But he didn't. He took the weight of the sins upon himself, your sins and my sins. That's what he did. He didn't pass the buck to someone. On the cross, he took the blame for people like us who struggle to take the blame. The good news of the gospel is we can pass along our guilt to him, and in exchange, he will grant us grace and forgiveness and freedom. On top of that, he takes our rottenness and exchanges it for righteousness. I don't know about you, but that sounds like something far better than blaming someone else. Let's spend a moment this morning I'm going to give you a chance just for a few moments to spend time with God, to get right with Him. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner in need of your grace, in need of forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. Father, I pray and I thank you so much for your grace, for your forgiveness. I'm grateful for the work that Christ did on the cross. I'm thankful that you forgive. And I'm thankful that I am forgiven. Blessed be your name. Praise to you. Worthy is your name, Jesus. For you deserve all the glory for what you have done. Help us to be the men and women that you have called us to be this day. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.